You might want to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking at a lot of things that come from the first three chapters in that passage for our lesson this evening. Good to see everybody here tonight. We appreciate you being here. And those of you who are visiting with us, we're thankful that you've come. We encourage you again to be here with us anytime that you have the opportunity. The invitation is always open for your presence here with us here at South Cullman. I couldn't ask for two better songs to precede the lesson than that which our brother chose just a few moments ago. They are truly good songs with good lessons. And this last song particularly, God Give Us Christian Homes. Nolan, that's just a beautiful, beautiful song. And I'm glad you sung it just before the lesson tonight. Because one of the things that you see in this song is the fact that there are roles that God has given in the family that are separate, distinct, and that are important for every healthy family to be able to observe. For example, in the home, as God describes it, there are fathers, as verse 2 suggests in that song, fathers who are going to be spiritual leaders, fathers who are going to be providers and who are going to be protectors. That role is taught in Scripture. 1 Timothy 5 in verse 8 says that if a man does not provide for his own, and especially them of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Ephesians 5 in verse 25 encourages the husband to love his wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then in verse 6, chapter 6 and verse 4, husbands, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so men have certain roles inside the home. Men need to be fathers and protectors and leaders of their home. Mothers add to the tender affection as she responds to the needs of her family and works to make the house a home. The worthy woman, the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 is described as one who looks for food and looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She gives food to all of her household. She stretches out her hands to the distaff. She extends her hands to the poor. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She looks well to the ways of her husband and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, he praises her. And these are but just a few of the excerpts that come from this passage that describes the role of a mother and a wife. In Titus chapter 2, the older women are encouraged to teach the younger women, that they may encourage the younger women, the text says, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. It's so very important then for not only the men of the household, the husbands and the fathers of the household, to fulfill their obligations, but it's also very important that the woman makes sure she fulfills her obligations in the home as well. Parents make the rules and enforce those rules with discipline. In Proverbs 29 and verse 17, the Bible says, correct your son and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. Too many have been the children who've grown up in such permissive homes that they never knew what discipline was all about. And such brings chaos into the home. I was talking not long ago. In fact, it was, I guess, this last Thursday morning. I was having some tests run up here at the doctor's office. Nothing but just some routine quarterly stuff that has to go on. And I was talking with a woman who was in front of me. Actually, there were three women sitting there beside me. And they were talking about children. And I listened to them as they were describing children. And then I thought I would throw a wrench in the get-along. I said, don't you think that a lot of the problems that we have with children have to do with parents? Because parents are not disciplining their children the way that they need to discipline them. And it was funny to see their reaction because they said, oh, but if parents discipline the children today, they'll get through in jail. Well, that's the consequences. That still doesn't mean that you shouldn't discipline your children. And I doubt that it's going to be that serious anyway. Only child abusers, not parents who discipline their children, only child abusers are going to be the one that's truly going to be thrown into jail, and they should. But then at the same time, looking at it from a child's standpoint, the children need discipline from parents. Looking at it from the standpoint of the children are to respect parental authority. And again, I think that's up to the parents to be proactive and make sure they do. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, Ephesians 6 and verse 1. Exodus 20 and verse 12 admonishes, honor your father and your mother, and that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Proverbs 23 and verse 22, listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. And so when all of these roles are respected, a strong family picture begins to present itself. This is not going to argue for sinless perfection and the fact that there's such a perfect, that there's such thing as a perfect home that I don't believe really exists, because as long as there are people, there are going to be failures, whether it be on the part of the father, the mother, the parent, or the child, there's going to be failures there. But God sets up an ideal standard, and we work to accomplish that standard, or at least we should. And not only do we work to accomplish that standard, but we keep on working to accomplish that standard. Now, one of the interesting things about the Bible is that the Bible certainly does not gloss over the failures of its even its most important characters, its main characters. You think about Abraham. And for as much as he's the father of the faithful, he still was a man who had a great many moral failings. Particularly, I'm thinking now about how that he deceived and he lied with regard to Sarah being his sister in the story of Abraham and Abimelech. And of course, we understand that David, being the man after God's own heart, was a man who still failed from time to time in his life. And certainly, we see in David a failure in his lust and his adultery with Bathsheba. But this seems to especially be true when you think about the Bible telling you of the failures of people. This seems to be especially true when you read about their failure as parents and children, failures in the family in general. For example, there's Cain and Abel, the very first two children we read about in the Bible. The Bible tells us, of course, that Cain slew his brother Abel. When my children were growing up, particularly my two boys, David and Wiley, I would tell them quite often, you know, I think you guys are just like Cain and Abel. The only problem is I don't know which one's Cain, which one's Abel. And that was something that was just part of our lives as they were growing up and would fuss and fight and would be in competition with one another, as were those two first boys. But it's really interesting, is it not, that one of the first failures that's mentioned in the Bible is a failure within the home with Cain and Abel. Perhaps you could even go back to that. We're talking about failures. We're talking about failures as husband and wife in Adam and Eve. But you think about later on how that Isaac and Rebekah's favoritism toward Esau and Jacob created a rivalry between those two boys and led to some very difficult moments in their lives. You remember that it was Isaac who loved Esau and Jacob who loved, or Rebekah who loved Jacob. And that favoritism was not lost on those boys. In fact, I would tell you that Jacob learned his lesson well. He learned that favoritism, and you know how that it was displayed in the choice of Joseph over the rest of his sons, and the favoritism that he showed to Joseph by giving him that position of authority, recognized by that coat of many colors, that really caused a great deal of problems in his life. In fact, it led to him being thrown into the pit and sold to slave traders that took him down into Egypt and sold him to Potiphar, captain of the bodyguard. And so you can see where the Bible tells us about failures in a home for all of David's greatness. David was a man who really had some serious flaws as a father. He humored Adonijah, you remember, by never refusing him anything that he ever wanted. It just seems like for all of his greatness, he really seemed to have some very serious faults as a father. So the Bible doesn't pull any punches in telling us about families who struggled, and sometimes in part because of role reversal in their life. When the father is passive and the mother is domineering and the children are allowed to thumb their noses at authority, dysfunctional homes are going to result. And certainly nothing brings God more glory than when families, each member of a family, fulfills their role in the way that God would have them to be and do. But perhaps nothing is more dishonoring to Him than when we ignore our roles in the home, something that sometimes people find it very easy to do. And so tonight, what I want to do is to talk with you about one of those dysfunctional homes that we read about in the Bible, and some lessons that we can learn from it. And this is going to come from 1 Samuel chapter 1 through 3. Of course, as we think about this, I'm introducing you to the Father, first of all. We're going to talk about Eli. Fortunately or unfortunately, we don't know the name of Eli's wife. What we know about him is that he was both a priest and a judge in Israel. When the book of 1 Samuel is introduced, and you see the story of Hannah being told pretty much in the first chapter, it begins in verse 9 by telling us that when Hannah came to the tabernacle, Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And so Eli was there, and he was serving in his role as a priest. But he wasn't only a priest. The Bible tells us he was also a judge. In the 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 18, the Bible says that Eli judged Israel for 40 years. So as we look at this man, there are a couple of things that we think about him. He was a man of great influence. He was a man that as both a priest and a judge had a lot of influence with the people of God. People would come to him, not only with their spiritual sacrifices, but they would come to him with trouble. And when they were having difficulty in their lives, and when they needed advice, and when someone needed to lead Israel, then we know that Eli was there. And being in this position, he was quite well known. And so easy it is for someone who's quite well known to have children who are also going to be quite well known. In fact, sometimes they may very well be held to a higher standard than our other kids, just simply because it seems that everybody sees their faults. Everybody sees their flaws. And this has been true when you think about the leaders of our country. Everybody knows that, you know, when Bill and Hillary came into office, Chelsea was there. Then you think about what happened with Bush 2's daughters and how that everything that went on with them was published, and one of them, you know, lived quite a raucous life, and everything that she did was on the news, and she just had no private life at all because of how public that it was, and maybe that's the way that it should be. But here you have this man, Eli, in the public eye, a man of great influence. People know him. And because of his position, this happened, people knew his children as well. And his two sons were Hophni and Phinehas. That may even be pronounced Phinehas. I'm not sure. They were following in their father's footsteps. They served as priests, but they had no moral character at all, because chapter 2 and verse 12 tells us that the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. They were worthless. And I think this illustrates the fact that it's possible for spiritual leaders to raise children who know about the Lord, but who never really know the Lord. Here were two young men raised to know all about what it took to be a priest. And because their father was a priest, they were priests as well. But they knew nothing about the real role that they were to serve. They were not the men of God that they were supposed to be. Very few times in Scripture do you have anyone referred to as worthless men. But that's exactly how the text refers to these two boys here. Eli's sons were scandalous in their approach to the priesthood. The law was very clear with regard to the portion that belonged to the priest, the people sacrificed, the portion that belonged to the priest. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 3, the Bible says, "Now this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, either an ox or a sheep, of which they shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach." And chapter 7 and verse 31 tells us what was supposed to happen with the fat that was there. "The priest shall offer up the fat in smoke on the altar, but the breast shall belong to Aaron and his sons." And you see, Eli's sons blatantly disregarded these instructions. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. "And the custom of the priests with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat." Now, before they burned the fat, "the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw.' If the man said to him, 'They must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire,' then they would say, 'No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force.'" And so these boys were just completely disregarding the instructions that Moses had given with regard to what was to be done with those sacrifices and the priest, the portion that was theirs, the portion that belonged to them. These young men were irreverent. Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. Thus the sin offering of the young man, a young man was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Now get this picture here. Here are two young men serving as priests, and their role was to offer that sacrifice. But here the Bible tells us that they had no respect at all for the offering of God. These men despised the offering of the Lord. They despised their work, the sacred work that they had been given, and they despised that which they did, the offering of these animals. And you would expect young men like that to also be immoral, wouldn't you? In verse 22, the Bible says, "Now Eli was very old, and he heard that all his sons, what all of his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting." I cannot imagine that. Well, I guess I can, because I hear about it so much today. Here are men who are supposed to be serving as priests, standing between men and God. And in the very place where they're supposed to be serving, they're committing fornication with women. There is no morality about these men. These men are as immoral as they can be. I said I couldn't understand it, and there's a part of me that cannot understand it. But also, I have enough experience, and maybe you have too, to where you've known men who were supposed to be dedicated to the Lord, perhaps even preachers or elders, who have committed the sin of fornication, maybe not just one time, but many times. I know of one young man not too long ago that had an 18-month-long affair with a woman while he was still preaching. I don't imagine how a person could do that. I know another man who for several years, he was said to be going on meetings, but every time he would go on a meeting, he would go to a brothel and spend a week there. I don't understand that. I just don't see how men could do that and get up and preach at the same time. But sometimes they do. And that's exactly what Hophni and Phinehas had done. These men, young men, were openly rebellious. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 25, the Bible says, "If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death." They would not listen to the voice of their father. You know, one man can sin against another and there be someone to intercede. But if a man who's supposed to be the intercessor, if the man who is the priest, he's supposed to be the intercessor, he sins against God, who is going to intercede for him? They just wouldn't listen. Wouldn't listen to what their father said. And you would think that a godly priest would automatically raise godly children. Maybe that's what Eli thought too. The truth is, godly children do not happen by accident. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 says that you've got to raise up your children in the way of the Lord, so that when they are old, they will, the way that they should go, the way of the Lord, so that they're, when they're old, they will not depart from it. Even children, sometimes of men who are spiritual leaders, depart from the Lord. Perhaps we should say, especially the children of leaders. Now, what we need to see here, however, is that the problem just didn't lie with these two boys. You would think that this would be the boy's problem. But that's just not so. Eli himself bore some culpability in this matter. There are some warning signs that Eli completely disregarded. He should have known about. First of all, there was the immoral reputation of his sons. What his sons were doing, the things that his sons would do, was widespread. Everybody knew about it. While their father was losing his eyesight due to age, he wasn't blind to their shenanigans. He knew what was happening. In verse 23 of chapter 2, he said to his sons, "Why do you do these things? The evil things that I hear from all these people." In verse 24, he said, "No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating." You see, here was something that Eli knew about. He knew the immoral reputation of his sons. And he should have done something about it, but he didn't. God even sent an unnamed prophet to confront Eli and his sons. Look at verse 27 of our text, chapter 2. And then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father?" Verse 29. "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me? Why do you do this?" Here this man came to preach to Eli, to tell Eli what he needed to do and to warn him about what was to come. And it didn't seem to pay any bit of good. God told Eli, since he had done nothing to stop his irreverent and immoral sons, that he would. Look at verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling, in spite of all the good that I do for Israel. An old man shall not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be the sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die." But this message didn't seem to change anything in the house of Eli. And then one day there came this message by Samuel. A message that was given to a young child that had been brought to him for his care to be dedicated to the work of the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 11, the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told them that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them." It wasn't just that unnamed prophet who came, but now it's this young boy Samuel that's serving in the temple with Eli. Hophni and Phinehas were stealing and fornicating all over Israel. And all Eli could say was, "Know, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulate." Is that all? That's all that you're going to do? He slapped their hands and looked the other way? Do we think that we could label that, by the way, as passive parenting? And don't you think you've seen some parents who act that very way? They see, they know what they're doing, they know what their children are doing, but they just allow it to go ahead on. Verse 13 clearly shows that God expected more. God expected him to do something about their sin and about them. God clearly says he did not rebuke them, but you need to notice something about this. He did not restrain them, is the way the King James, the American Standard, and the English Standard correctly render this. It's not just that he didn't verbally oppose them, because he did. He said, "Now you boys shouldn't be doing that kind of thing." But that wasn't enough for God. God felt like that Eli should have restrained them. Listen carefully. Understand that Hophni and Phinehas were grown men. They were grown men. And God expected Eli to do something about it. You know, sometimes when our children who are gone from home do things that are not right, we kind of wash our hands of that. Maybe that's not all we ought to do. Had Eli taken the law of Moses, which he knew, had he taken it seriously, he would have been more diligent. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18. "If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of the city, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of this city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear." Now please understand that this passage is not talking about a child who just disobeys and the parent corrects him. This passage is talking about a child who is an open, rebellious child who was not going to do what the parents told them to do, who were just rebelling against God and against his parents as well. And the law of Moses was very clear as to what they were to do. Like the sons of Eli. Eli should have done something about them, but he didn't. But now, there's a question that is just begging to be asked at this point in time in our study. How did it happen? How did it happen that Eli would raise such a dysfunctional family? I'm going to give you three reasons, and then the lesson's going to be yours. First of all, I want to suggest to you that Eli likely paid more attention to his profession than his family. You know, that's pretty easy to do, is it not? To get so involved in the things that we do, after all, we're supposed to be the men of the house, and we're working, and we're working, and our concentration is on somebody else, and on something else, and maybe bringing home the money so that the wife and the kids will have everything that they need to enjoy, and that's just what we're thinking about. And we think about building a house, and we think very little about making a home. Eli was paying attention to other things other than what he should have been paying attention to. Although Eli recognized the voice of God, I wonder if Hophni and Phinehas recognized the voice of their father. I've often wondered that. I wondered if Eli recognized the voice of his own sons. Many fathers have lost their children. They've lost their wives because they were so engrossed in their profession that they neglected their wife and their children. I've wondered particularly as a preacher if Eli was so busy about the business of the tabernacle that he forgot about business at home. I've known so many preachers that have lost their kids that way. So many preachers that have been so busy converting everybody else's kids that they forgot about their own. And that's sad. Alexander White wrote, Hophni and Phinehas were the only children in Israel who saw the temple every day and paid no attention to it. You think about that. They saw the temple every day. They offered sacrifices for other people every day. And all the while, they would rob those sacrifices. And they would lay with women who came to offer their sacrifices, women who maybe even served at the temple. They committed fornication with them. Paid no attention at all to the real role that they served as intermediaries between the people and God. Sadly, I can only imagine that there are a lot of kids of whom the same could be said today. They come to Bible class and they come to worship, but they just as well be someplace else. It doesn't make any difference to them. And sometimes when they get older, when they do get away from mom and dad, perhaps when they go off to school, they'll choose their own way. And it won't be the way of mom and dad. But remember, it wasn't just Eli's sons who were to be judged. God wrought punishment upon the house of Eli. There's a second thing that I see here. And that is that Eli refused to discipline them. It's hard for me to imagine why Eli didn't restrain his sons. I'm not made that way. It's hard for me to imagine why. Maybe he was just too busy elsewhere. Maybe that he was like David. Maybe he humored his children and never stood in their way and never said no to anything that they wanted. Maybe he was a father who wanted to just be disengaged. Maybe he left that job to the mother. Only the mother would do that. Maybe he delegated that authority to someone else. Maybe there was someone else that he had given the task of raising his children. It kind of scares me, you know, that Hannah gave Samuel to Eli when Eli had done such a horrible job, raised his own children. Have you ever thought about that? Of course, I guess she was putting her trust not in Eli, but in God, whom Samuel would serve. But maybe it's just because he rationalized away their bad behavior until it was too late. He just kept rationalizing and rationalizing and rationalizing, and there's so many things he could have said. To accept their behavior, maybe one of these days they'll change. I don't know. But Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 18 says, discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. In other words, implied in this passage is the fact that there is a time that you have to discipline your children. A time when that discipline does good, and when that discipline instructs and it restrains. But then there may come a time which they're beyond your discipline. And whatever discipline that you have may not be effective. Discipline a child while there is hope. And do not desire his death. That latter statement is made in view of the fact that if you don't discipline your children while there's hope and you lose them, then they're going to die, not just physically, but spiritually as well. And this should serve, I think, as a twofold warning to all parents. And despite what you may hear around you and all the conflicting voices that speak with regard to disciplining your children, you need to be about the business of disciplining your children, both from a standpoint of training and of corrective discipline. Do not provoke your children to anger, Paul said to fathers, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, notice that God lays that duty especially on your shoulders. I'm not saying that mothers don't have a responsibility here. I believe they do. But fathers, this primary responsibility belongs to you. And you dare not overlook it. And even if mother is the one who's with them most of the time and does most of the discipline, you better make sure that you see that it is done and that you are enforcing and reinforcing what is being done. And you've got to start early. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Young parents, and we've got some wonderful young parents here, you're doing your best, I know, to raise godly children. But when I see these little kids running around here and just, they're just knee-high to a jackrabbit, and they're, you just see how wonderful and precious they are and what all they're doing. It's during these formative years when your children are learning to walk that they need to learn discipline. They need to feel your discipline. They need to know who's in charge. Then's when you need to be teaching them of the law of the Lord. You will be surprised how much they will remember. You teach them about Jesus. You teach them that they've got to respect what the Lord says. And you teach them that if they don't respect what the Lord says, and if they don't respect you, that it's going to create pain in their life. They learn that very early. And maybe they will live by that. Correct your son, and he'll give you comfort. He will also delight your soul, Proverbs 29 and verse 17. And again, I realize that you're hearing all kinds of different and conflicting voices on the subject of disciplining your children. But you don't need to listen to all these different voices. You need to listen to God. You need to listen to what God says. And the third thing I see here is that Eli failed to hear the warnings that came from other people. People were communicating with Eli about his sons. They were telling Eli about the ungodliness that they were doing. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 22, Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel. Heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel. In verse 23, why do you do such things? Eli spoke to them. The evil things that I hear from all the people. There were people coming to Eli, and they were telling him what his sons were doing. Eli didn't seem to pay any attention to them. These messages could have been coming from many different people, and in fact, they could have motivated by a lot of different things. Not everybody who comes to tell you something that your child is doing wrong is doing it with a pure motive. I wish that wasn't the case. Sometimes somebody's going to come to you and they're going to tell you something that your children are doing just because they want you to know that your children are misbehaving, as if to kind of raise their noses above everybody else. But someone could come to you and tell you about the conduct of your children, and their motive could be pure, just as pure as a driven snow. You see, God has a way of restoring sight to the blind, even blind parents. It might be a school teacher that has the courage to call you in for a teacher conference and tell you what's going on in their son's life. It might be a police officer that knocks on the door and tells you that you're going to have to come down to the police station and you're going to have to bail your children out of problems. Or it could be some well-meaning brother or sister in Christ who musters the courage to tell you the truth, musters the courage to tell you what they have heard and what they have seen. What are you going to do? Are you going to listen, or will you just merely rationalize their warnings away like Eli did? Or will you join the chorus of those who think that it's always somebody else's fault that's caused the problem? It's kind of interesting to me, especially with regard to public school, to listen to some of the teachers and educators we have here and I've heard in other places talk. Because almost with one voice, they'll tell you that if children get in trouble at school, the next thing they're going to hear about is going to be the parent, and it's going to be the teachers that's at fault rather than the parents. I will tell you, and I had the blisters to prove it a long time ago, that when I went to school, that was not the case. Because when the teacher said something, told my parents about something I did, I knew exactly how my mama and how my daddy were going to react. And it wasn't very favorable. At some point, Eli's sons had pulled the wool over their father's eyes. But they never pulled the wool over God's eyes. You know, you've heard it said you can fool all the people some of the time, some of the people all of the time. You can't fool God. Well, the statement goes, you can't fool all the people all the time. The truth of the matter is, you can't ever fool God any of the time. In Numbers 32 and verse 23, Moses told Israel, you have sinned against the Lord. And be sure your sin will find you out. Family dysfunction doesn't just happen over a night. It's a downward spiral that takes place step by step, small steps. And if it can happen to the family of Eli, I want you to know it can happen to any of our families as well. I suppose one of the most chilling statements in all of this, there are several chilling statements I'm about to bring upon Eli. I'm about to do something in the house of Eli which all those who hear it, both their ears are going to tingle. Whew, that scares me. That scares me. God's going to do something and it's going to tingle the ears of everybody who hears about it. That's serious, folks. But I think the scariest thing to me, especially as a father, is the statement that God made to Eli in chapter 2 and verse 29. You honor your sons above me. Truth of the matter is, once that step is taken, everything else that happens from that point on is predictable. If you honor your children above God, then everything else that happens from that point on, you could just say, you could see it coming. Will you bow with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful to you for the blessings you've given us today. We're thankful, Father, for what you have revealed in your word. We're thankful, Father, for the Old Testament and the lessons that we know you intended us to learn from it. We pray, Father, that as we study about the dysfunctional home of Eli, that we will be warned as parents, even as parents with children and grandchildren. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to be the influences with them as we should and help us to do whatever we can do to guide them in ways of righteousness and goodness. Our Father, we want to approach you with clean hands and a pure heart, with nothing that would stand between us and you. And Father, we pray that tonight, should there be anything, that you would remove it, that you would cleanse us, that we can be everything you'd want us to be. And strengthen us, Father, that we might be fortified against the wiles of the devil, and that we might stand strong. Father, I pray especially tonight for all the young parents that we have, parents that on a day-to-day basis struggle to make sure that they do the right things with their children, parents who love their children more than life itself. We pray, Father, that you'll grant them the wisdom that it takes to be able to raise their children, to teach their children, to discipline their children as they should, so that they might raise children who know you, not just about you, but who know you, and who will commit their lives to you. We ask you, Father, to be with us as we will dismiss here in a little bit and guide us and protect us through our lives on a daily basis. In Jesus' name, amen. There may be someone here tonight that needs to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The invitation is open. We'll be glad to help you whatever way we can. If you'll just respond to the gospel, let it be made known. If you'll just come, all together we stand and follow us.